The Word of God profits us in terms of edifying us and building us up when we listen to it actively. It's going to be very important. Secondly, as we get ready to go into 1 John chapter 2, what I want to simply remind you in 1 John chapter 1 about, and that is the whole idea of confession. I don't want to be too redundant, but what John has begun to explain to us concerning confession as we read it in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1, these words, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to make sure that you understand that when we look at the term confession, both in the Old and in the New, what confession is an open and plain declaration of who God is. Confession is an open and plain declaration of who God is. God's glory, God's work, God's purpose in our world. When you are a confessor in Christ, you are not merely a person who has affirmed an act that took place once in your life. A confessor is a lifelong individual. Did we not apprehend that in the last study? That to be a confessor is to be one who from the point of meeting God in conversion to the point of meeting God in glory, what our life is about is confessing him as Lord. And that's not a formulaic expression, again, that's confined to a sort of soteriological model or a salvation process. It's everything that we come to learn about God. We as confessors of God are ready to declare it. To be a confessor is to declare all that we have come to know about God. And the word in the Old Testament is used three ways. It's used to declare thanks. It's used to exalt and express praise. And it's used to confess who God is and our need of him. I will only go to three verses to once again affirm this. Go with me in your Bible to Psalm 119. In fact, go to Psalm 75, verses 1 and 2. This is the Hebrew word, yada, that I want to once again underscore. Now, the reason for which the translators are translating the word to confess in this context, to give thanks, I think will be evident when we read verse 1 and 2. And I want to make sure this impacts you. When you and I are confessing God, we are being wide open, unhindered. We are being plain and frank. And we are, as it were, unloading all that we know about God. To confess means to hold back nothing that you know about someone or something. It is fundamentally the same thing that goes on in a courtroom when you are required to give testimony about what you know. In this sense, because the Hebrew terminology, the Hebrew language is so broad and variated in its expression, it has such a colorful dynamic and nuance to it. In this context, the Hebrew term yada is being used to declare how people respond to the revelation of God to them. And therefore, a confessor is one who lives a thankful life because of who God is in their life. Look at Psalm 75, verse 1 and 2. Unto thee, O God, do we give what? Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Do you see that phraseology? Now notice what he's saying. We are giving thanks unto you, which means we are responding to you. And it's very clear that the thanks that we are giving to God is vocal and existential. That means we're being wide open about who God has made himself to be to us. And then he explains why we are thankful. Now watch it. He says we are thankful for that your what? Name. That means his identity. That means his characteristics. That means his attributes. That means his glory. That means his work. The name identifies the person. For that your name is near, thy wondrous works declare. This is what the psalmist is saying. If a person ever meets God in the manifestation of his glory and grace and reveals to that person who he is in his redemptive work, that person is going to give thanks. He's going to respond with the appropriate emotion and expression of thanksgiving unto God. This word can be translated confess. Confess. People who confess God are thankful people. People who confess God are grateful people. People who confess God are ready to tell it. People who confess God are people who are impacted by a revelation of God. So when you meet people who are not thankful, you have every reason to question whether or not they have met God. Psalm 119. I want you to see this expression in Psalm 119, verse 62 as well. Psalm 119, verse 62. Then one more verse. Now, I only chose a few verses out of the Psalms, although the term yada is translated thankful and praise in the psalmist in several places. I just chose a few as an example in order that you and I might be able to get a fuller grasp on what I am talking about. So this is David talking in Psalm 119. The psalmist is saying, starting at verse 59, if you're there. And let me start at verse 57 because this is really an essential context. You are my portion. Do you see that? We would call that in theology confessing God, right? You are my portion. I am confessing God as my inheritance. You are my portion. Oh, Jehovah, I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to your word. The word here is another word for promise. Be merciful unto me according to your promise. You see the tie-in when we go back to 1 John. Notice, I thought on my ways, I turned my feet unto your testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep your commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten your law. Here it is, verse 62. Watch this. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks unto you because of your righteous judgments. Do you see that? At midnight, I will confess you to be God because even in the midst of my trouble, I know that you will deliver me. Do you guys see that? The psalmist is saying, when I get into my darkest hour, when I experience my greatest trouble, even at that time, I'm going to give you thanks. Now, he's not making a promise to God based upon just sort of a frivolous notion. He's saying that all that God has revealed to him concerning God causes him to be so confident that even in the midst of his trouble, he will give God thanks. He'll trust that God is faithful. He'll know that God will come through. He'll know that God will deliver him in time of trouble. He will wait on God. God has delivered him before. God will deliver him again. In the midst of darkness, he will confess the Lord. Now, it's interesting what's going on here as I am making the application of confession relative to thanksgiving, because thanksgiving is generally understood as an emotion, an expression of emotion. But it is certainly volitional here, right? In other words, there's an intentionality here. There's a purpose here. The person here is saying, this is what I'm going to do. So thanksgiving is not first and foremost a mere emotional response, but a volitional response based upon a knowledge of God that results in us being thankful to God. One more verse I want you to go to, and that is Psalm 142. Psalm 142, verse 7. And then we will make our way into chapter 2. Psalm 142, verse 7. Here's how the psalmist puts it in this context. Again, in the Psalms, we have great, great Christian theology, particularly around the area of deliverance. The Psalms are enormous and tremendous works that comfort the believer, knowing that God will deliver them in time of trouble. Verse 5, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge and my portion, there it is again, in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. This brother needs help, doesn't he? Now watch this now. Verse 7. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. Do you see it? Bring my soul out of prison in order that I might confess you as God. Therefore, the idea of confession, if we are to take this word thanksgiving and thankfulness and praise and extrapolate its definition, really has everything to do with worship. When a man or woman or a people confess God as Lord because of a revelation of his glory in their life, they are expressing their confession of him in a context of worship. Worship is one of the premier manifestations of what it means to confess God. The hour is coming when those that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seeketh to worship him. So when we are rightly worshiping God, you know what we are doing? Confessing him as Lord. When we are rightly worshiping God, you know what we are doing? We are expressing thanksgiving. When we are rightly worshiping God, we are in a symphonic manner expressing collectively the praise due to his name. You meet people who confess God, they worship God. I just want you to get that. So now go with me back to our text. Here's what I want to say as a proposition, moving into 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And that's this. What John says to us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, especially verse 9, is this. If we are confessing our sins, it's in the present indicative verb form, which means we are confessing our sins all the time. It is part of who we are. As we said a couple of weeks ago, there's a and in fact, last week, there's a distinction between sin and faults. We talked about how that sins are those very explicit and deliberate things that we come to know that we have done, by which we are to go to God and acknowledge our sinfulness and transgression before him. Faults are the unintentional acts by which we cross the line and produce offense, of which once we find out, we must now also confess our faults. That will lie primarily, but not exclusively, on the horizontal plane. Remember James chapter 5, confess your faults one to another so that you may be healed. And the idea is that you and I will cross lines and create offenses unawares, unknowingly. And as people of grace who realize that we are both righteous and sinful at the same time, that we have been delivered from a state of sin into a state of grace, but not yet in a state of glory, we are in a process between regeneration and perfection, by which we are more than willing to admit that we do cross the line. So I don't have a problem when a brother comes to me and says, Pastor, you offended me. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I probably did. I'm sorry. And we should be able to do that with one another. And we shouldn't have a problem with admitting, you know, man, sometimes I'm just weak spiritually. I have a problem with that issue, don't you? In a grace-oriented environment, you don't have to pretend that you're something that you're not. In a grace-oriented environment, we are sort of affirming our status by acknowledging that we still need to be worked on. In a grace-oriented environment, therefore, it is a presupposition, an a priori position, that we are not in ourselves perfect. That's a grace-oriented environment. And this is a critical mindset to have, because if you are professing to be something that you are not, when you are threatened to be what you really are, then you're going to try to hide from the reality of what you are to uphold what you are saying that you are, but in fact are not. And we call that legalism and self-righteousness. In a context of grace, we are confessing that we are simultaneously righteous in him and sinful in ourselves, and that struggle is part of our conformity to Christ. Are you guys with me so far? Now, it's important for you to understand this and not say more than I'm saying, because as we get into chapter 2 is going to treat this condition more definitively, because there are people who struggle with the simultaneous nature of what it means to be a believer. And they struggle with it to the point of making the mistakes that John says we should not make. And that is to say that we have no sin, to say that we did not sin, and to say that we do not sin. That's a mistake to make if you are trying to struggle with juxtaposing what you are in Christ and what you are in yourself. You need to be humbled at some point to recognize you are not perfect. And as such, there are places in your life that have flaws and weaknesses and areas in which you and I are vulnerable to be alleged as being guilty. And we have to accept that. That's a place of humility. But there is a place in God for people of God in this process. We call it a process of growth and maturity in Christ, wherein we are secure. And that place is on the grounds of his blood and righteousness. This is what verse 7 of chapter 1 is alluding to. The blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from sin. So verse 9 goes like this. I want you to get it. If you don't get it in this study, get the tape. If we are presently and continuously acknowledging what we are in Christ and what we are in ourselves, then we can be confident that God is both just and faithful, that is faithful and just, to have already forgiven us of our sins and to have already cleansed us from all unrighteousness. That's the literal translation. So let me say it one more time just so you can get this. If we will agree with God to tell the truth, that's what it means to confess, acknowledge God for all of his glorious attributes and his impeccable qualities, and acknowledge ourselves to not yet be in a state of perfection, although that perfection is secured in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am a sinner saved by grace, and I am in the process of perfection. He is faithful and just to have already forgiven us all of our sins, past, present, and future, and to have already cleansed us from all unrighteousness, past, present, and future. One is a present indicative ongoing process where we are confessing what we are. The other is the imputation of a past perfect finished work that Christ accomplished on Calvary's tree 2,000 years ago, which is yours when you tell the truth about God and about yourself. Did that come across pretty clear? One is what we do now because it brings God glory and praise to be the savior of sinners. It not only brings God glory and praise to be the savior of sinners. If you and I tell the truth about what we are in our present condition, we bless three people. This was in your previous outline. We bless three sorts of people. When believers tell the truth about their struggles, about their needs, their weaknesses, their foibles, their sins in a grace-oriented context, there are three categories of people we bless. Here it is. The three categories of people that we bless are those who are unsaved, brand new believers, and fallen believers in Christ. Did you hear what I just said? When you tell the truth about what you are in your walk with God and you don't lie, because if you lie, you are no longer confessing. To confess is to be wide open, is to tell the truth, is to admit where you stand, both in terms of where you are in God and where you are in yourself. You will bless unsaved people because the gospel is evangelical by nature. It's designed to appeal to the sinner. But if you are no longer a sinner, you have nothing by which you can actually identify with the sinner. You're way over here in glory land with Abraham, in Abraham's bosom, ostensibly. And the sinner is way over there in the pit of hell, miserable. And the twain never meet. Well, there's no evangelism in that particular construct. Are you guys hearing me? But if you are truly what you are, according to the word of God, you are living in two worlds at the same time. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and you are still making your way through this wicked world in this wretched body. You can lend a hand to a lost sinner by telling him about a savior who can save you and him at the same time. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This here is the evangelical nature of the gospel, and it must be done. This is the hardest part of theology for churches, as it was for the apostles when Jesus says, this is my work, to call sinners to repentance. This is what I do. But in order for me to do that, I have to go where they are, be among them, and to recognize them and to help them understand that the word of God and the promises of God are not far from any one of you if you will but believe the gospel. Now, that's evangelical. And it's also honest. So you're going to help an unbeliever when you tell an unbeliever that your hope does not lie in your performance, but in what Christ did. You're going to help that unbeliever. You're going to help the new believer in Christ who is going to fall prey to thinking when they join a local church that somehow everybody in the local church is far, far advanced more than they are spiritually. They're going to be looking at you saints and they're going to think your feet don't move. It's just 6 inches off the ground and you're just floating around. That's how new believers are. They really think you holy. They really think you holy. And then you try to pull a wool over their eyes by talking a certain way and acting a certain way around them. And yeah, well, you know, you'll grow and you'll mature at some point. You'll get where I'm at some point. And then 2 months later, the new believer goes through this real trippy revelation after 2 months in the church when he or she starts to recognize the same propensities and sinful proclivities in the mature saint that's in them. And they really start scratching their head, wondering if they're saved or if that saint is saved. Because somebody's lying. Are you hearing me? Somebody's lying here. So, you know, for a moment you had me, but now I'm watching. And you guys are tripping up just like I am. Now, I have an excuse. I'm a new believer. But what about you? Well, see, we've been lying, haven't we? We've been telling lies. We haven't been telling the truth. And so what an understanding of our present struggle in the context of sanctification, therefore acknowledging that we still have a sin nature, therefore acknowledging that we still have sinful bodies that crave sinful things. That means we're not going to lie about what goes on in our minds. And therefore also acknowledging, we're going to see this when we get into verse 1 of chapter 2, we do an exegesis of it, that we do have times when we fall. We're going to acknowledge that. That's going to comfort the new believer so that the new believer does not think somehow that it is strange for them to find that they fail to do what they have now been created to do apart from the grace of God. Am I making some sense? Okay, then I'll be able to go on. So the third category, as I said, the first category is the unbeliever. The second category is the new believer. And the third category, and this is very important, is the fallen believer. Oh, nothing like a fallen believer in a legalistic, self-righteous church. The fallen believer doesn't want to let the church know he in trouble at all. I'll get emails from folks that go to different churches because they listen to grace preaching, and they'll ask me for counsel and tell me, please don't tell nobody at my church what I'm going through because of the legalism there. Because people will not be able to understand how they made the mistake that they did without wanting a pound of flesh. Without people wanting to excise them or to discipline them or censor them, they're afraid that they won't actually be able to walk in the light in a community that professes to know God because they are struggling through an issue. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? If we develop a community like that, we can be sure that that community is not grace-oriented. It does not know the gospel. It does not have a recovery plan. It does not have the capacity to restore fallen sinners. It does not know what it means to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So when I say that we are confessing to be simultaneously righteous and sinful at the same time, we are acknowledging a critical work of the gospel in its threefold parts, justification, sanctification, and what? Glorification. Those are the three major pillars of what takes place in our salvation. Soteriology is broken up into three categories. What Christ did for us outside of ourselves 2,000 years ago, before we had a being of which we can only embrace by faith because we were there, we're not there. Neither did we have anything to do with our justification, so that our justification is purely by grace, obtained by faith, hoped in because God is faithful, can't lie, change or fail. The rebirth that takes place by which we can embrace our justification is this process that I'm saying that we have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Now, and when we are in this process of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, I want to help you with one more category before we go into 1 John 2. God is uniquely working on all of us independently and individually. You know what that means? You don't have a right to determine the characteristic, the rate, the process and maturity of any believer. You don't get to tell a believer how fast he or she should be growing and what fruits they should be manifesting in the first 6 months or the first year or the first 5 years. That is not your domain or prerogative. As soon as you are making those kinds of implications, you are playing God. That is a tragic place to be. And it would probably indicate that you have failed to take your own sanctification seriously. Now we're doing what is called projecting. It's kind of disregarding the serious work of self-analysis and self-assessment and self-seriousness and getting into other people's business. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And it often happens in families. So husbands and wives need to be very careful. We can mourn and grieve for a loved one who's supposedly been in the faith 30, 40, 50 years and don't seem to be bearing much fruit. We can mourn and pray for them, but we need to be extremely careful. But when it comes to new believers, be careful to step back and let Jesus be Lord in their life. The best thing you can do for new believers is live out the gospel yourself. That's the best thing you can do for new believers. Don't pretend to be Lord over their life. Be very careful about that. That's Romans chapter 14, by the way. For this reason, Christ died and rose again that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And by the way, why are you judging your brother? Since the Lord is able to make him stand. You know, that's over the issue of strong and weak and what we can eat and what we can't eat and what we can drink and what we can't drink. Got to be extremely careful about those dynamics. All right. Having said that, I want us to now begin to move into chapter 2 and open this up. The title of our series in chapter 2, which is going to take us through verses 1 through 7, and it's going to take several weeks to get through verses 1 through 7, is we have an advocate with the Father. So what I want to do for this next 25 minutes is open up verse 1 according to our outline and just deal with it. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and I'm going to come back and start breaking it open and follow the logic with me, saints. My little children, these things I am writing unto you in order that you do not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God brought to full maturity. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. I want to stop right there. So what John is about to do, saints, is to be much more pastoral to his church than he was in the first chapter, where he had to balance between explaining the effects of heresy that had taken hold of the local churches of which he was overseer and had split those churches, drawing out people who had bought into a Gnostic and a pagan idea that somehow we can make a dichotomy between our flesh and the spirit and essentially say that we can sin that grace may abound because we're really not sinners in the eyes of God. That was a whole argument that he's dealing with. And he's dealing with that because they have failed to understand the essential work of Christ on Calvary's tree relative to their ongoing fellowship with God and ultimate culmination in glory And he's letting the church know now, we need to work through more fully. And he says, this is what we're getting at. Saints, we need to work through more fully the implications of the statement that we know him. That's what John is getting ready to get into. We need to work through more fully the implications of the statement that we know him. You see that statement in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we what? Know him. Verse 4. He that saith what? I know him. See it? And so he's dealing now with the allegation that we know him. That was one of the other heretical claims that had begun to emerge. It's kind of like the quip sayings and the religious cliches that we deal with in the church all the time. Oh, I know him. Do you know him? I know him. And John is saying, okay, if you say you know him, there should be some necessary consequences to that knowledge of God. As I said before to you, to say that you are a Christian is to say nothing. To say that you are a believer is to say nothing. To say that you know Christ is to say nothing. Because Christianity is not about what you say. It's about what you are. Now, this is so critical to actually get into our thinking. A person is not a Christian because they say they are a Christian. This is what James had to work through in James chapter 2. Where people were saying, I have faith. James says, listen, so what? Show me your faith by your what? Then I'll know that you actually have faith. For until then, all I know is that you are saying that you have faith. So what we are trying to do is bridge the gap between what people say and what people are. Because Christianity is not merely a verbal expression of something. It is an indicative. It is a state of being. Christians are a work of God. Christians are a miracle of grace. Christians are a new creature in Christ. Christians are something that God does. And even though we are privileged to tell people that we are Christians, we are not affirming our Christianity by merely telling them that we are Christians. Are you guys with me so far? So we're getting ready to get into this knowledge thing of knowing God. But before we do, John has something to establish in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 that falls in the category of pastoral care. And here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. The first thing I want to call your attention to is the little opening phrase, my little children. Do you guys see that? Now, of course, if a pastor uses that phraseology, my little children, what he is doing now is asserting a kind of relationship to the people to whom he's speaking, right? When John uses the phrase, my little children, he uses it 7 times in the epistle of 1 John. He also uses it in 2 John and 3 John. In fact, it's a title of endearment. It constitutes a filial relationship between John and his hearers. Now, when we use the term my little children, be sure of this. John is speaking of a relationship that is more than nominal. You don't go around talking to grown people by calling them your little children. Okay? When a person uses that phraseology, they are actually asserting a quality of relationship that exists between them. Quite interesting, when you read your Bible at length, let's say you start from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, particularly the Gospels in your younger days. Didn't you run across statements in the Bible that were so absolutely curious to you? You wonder why they use that phraseology. Well, one of them is this. Jesus would say to the disciples, not frequently, but from time to time, little children, little children. In fact, in John chapter 13, he uses it. My little children. And then he uses it again in John chapter 20 before he is resurrected when the disciples are out fishing and they didn't catch anything. You know, they had to completely abandon the faith. And Jesus is on the shore. You remember that, right? John chapter 20, I believe. And he had cooked some fried catfish and some hot water cornbread. You guys remember that? He had it on the sideline waiting for the disciples. Y'all don't remember that? Okay, so he had fixed the fish in the, just to let them know he had their back, because they wasn't going to catch nothing that night, because they were still working with unbelief, right? But he cried out to them. He says, little children, have you caught anything? Now, I've told you before, in the Greek language, the phraseology children has three or four Greek words that are unique and specific in their application. This word here, technon, is the Greek term. It's not up there. You can look it up on your own. But the word technon is a term that means to be like, to bear the likeness of. When that word is used in the New Testament, whether by John or by Paul or by Jesus, when it speaks to the people of God as God's technon or technia, it is saying those who bear the image of the family. There are four Greek words. The first one is nepios, and it describes the brand new baby in Christ. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, right? Nepios. And it's the phrase for people who are born again, but don't have the capacity to communicate biblical truth. Like little children can't talk, but they can demonstrate that they're alive by having a voracious hunger for that mother's milk, right? So one of the ways we know that a person is well on their way to affirming their salvation when they say they are believers in Christ is because they're hungry for God's word. Let me help you with that. There is no way for you to actually be a believer in Christ and you have a laissez-faire attitude about the word of God. You cannot have experienced a new birth, a resurrection, a quickening of God's spirit, life from the dead, by Christ coming and meeting you in your tragedy and bringing you out and securing you in his grace and mercy, and you don't at that point have a hunger for God's word. Every person that's born of God, has an initial avarice for God's word, just in the same way a brand new baby thirsts for his mother's breasts. That's how you know. That's how you know you are ready to hear the word of God. You want it explained. Every time it's preached, your ear is wide open to it because you feed on the word. It nourishes you. It builds you up. It strengthens you. Am I telling the truth? You meet people who are not ready to hear the word of God. They're not born of God. Sorry. It's a real evidence that they're in trouble. But the word nepios has to do with that new hunger. The next word is the Greek term pedion, a paideia, from which we have the word podiatrist as a doctor of children, right? Pedion, and it's the Greek word for instruction. And we've learned that when a child is 6 months to a year old, they move from that sort of helpless state of just sucking that milk and crawling around and turning into this big blob, because they get big, don't they? And now all of a sudden we are instructing them, aren't we? The relationship changes from changing diapers and feeding them to saying no, yes, this, that. And now you are instructing them. Pedion is instruction. That's a word that's constantly used in the New Testament as well concerning those of us who are children of God. We are under instruction. When we come to the word technon, here's what happens. You have proven that you have been born again, nepios. Pedion proves that you are learning scripture. You are becoming educated. You are being corrected, admonished, chastised. That's the other word for pedion, to chastise us. Whomsoever the Lord loves, he what? And if you are children, he will chasten you. And if you are bastards, he will leave you to yourself, right? And so in the process of development, you get corrected by God. You get instructed by God. Now watch this. Here's the next stage. Between feeding on God's word as a nepion, and then developing into a student of God's word, that's a pedion, you start to take on the characteristics of Christ. You start to manifest the sonship, our family resemblance. This is where the word technon comes in. And what we mean by family resemblance is this, and I want you to get this. What we mean by family resemblance is that believers start to submit to God's word and live out the gospel. That's what makes you an evidential family member. Are you hearing me? You are in the family because you have now been able to confidently take on the name of God, and you are now walking with the family of God and following in the footsteps of those who are the family of God. More than that, When you are part of a local assembly, a body of believers, and you have matured, being taught right doctrine, you are evidentially part of a local body that is a family of believers, and you are under the instructions and tutelage of those that God raises up to be vehicles by which you now can confirm your sonship. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Is that true? As brothers and sisters in Christ, therefore, we are part of the family. That means there is a great deal of similarity in our thinking, in our conduct, and in our practice. They will know that you are my children, my disciples, by the way you act in relationship to me. This is called children, our family relationship. So in your outline, you have my little children, a term of endearment, and it constitutes two things, a functional relation, perspective and a relational perspective, and it's rooted in the koinonia. Koinonia is the overarching idea, the fellowship of the people of God is a fellowship of family. It's a fellowship of family. And when I say it's functional, relational in nature, what I mean by that is the only way that you and I can be children of God is through the embracing of apostolic doctrine. You will note in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus, and John use this term children in relationship to those who have been converted under their ministry. This was a prerogative that the Lord Jesus had bestowed upon the apostles, that when they went forth to preach the gospel, the preaching of the gospel would convert men and women and bring them into the family of God, and they would serve as father surrogates to those who have become true believers in the faith. I want you to see just a few verses with this so that you can understand what I mean. Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 3. I'll look at verse 1 through 3 to affirm this. And then I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. You've heard this passage before, but I want this to resonate in your thinking as we think through what it means to be little children. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, here's what it says. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, that's master, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do, except God be with him. Now, Nicodemus understood something about the letter of the law. He understood that people weren't walking around every day doing miracles. When Jesus did miracles, he did authentic miracles. He wasn't like the crooks of his day or my day. He actually did miracles. Yeah. There's a big difference between talking about doing miracles and actually doing miracles. Are you guys hearing me? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was of the Sanhedrin rulership, and therefore he had a knowledge of the word of God. He was a theologian. He was one of the echelon theologians. And so he understood a prophet that was raised up by God would be given the capacity to actually speak for God, and then he would have the sign witness of him being called by God, of being able to do a notable miracle. Well, when Jesus came on the scene, he was doing miracles every day. It was evident that he was from God. No one could do what Jesus did and not be from God. You know what Nicodemus was proving by that statement? Not that he was saved, but that he was far from blaspheming the Holy Ghost, which his constituents did. You see how God kept him? I want you to watch this now. He's unsaved, but he's watching this true, genuine prophet. He's seen what this prophet does, and he's affirming that this prophet corresponds with the litmus test of Scripture. He's saying, we know you are a teacher come from God. Now, he didn't say, we know you are God come to teach. That's another revelation. But he did at least say, we know you correspond to the Scripture. He didn't say, we know that you're the Messiah. That would be a saving revelation. But he did know that what Jesus did corresponded to the Scriptures. That is a kind of grace that God had given to Nicodemus that even people today don't know. And so I'm telling you, what you see happening with Nicodemus is he's being drawn to Christ by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God is bringing Nicodemus to Christ like the Spirit of God brings sinners to Christ. Nicodemus is ready to suffer the ignominy of being caught talking with Jesus. He's taking the chance, isn't he? He is going to the man of which his whole constituency is ready to kill. And he's talking with him, and he's calling him an equal peer in theological things. Now, note what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say unto you, this is a Hebrew double idiom, which means I'm telling you the truth, Nicodemus. You got all this right, but I want you to understand something. This does not mean that you know God. You guys get that? Now, Nicodemus, you got this aspect of your theology right. You understand the biblical qualifications of a prophet. You understand how authentic miracles affirm a genuine and authentic prophet. That's true. You have a knowledge about God, but you still don't know him. And there's a vast difference. So watch the language. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except, this is the exception clause, a man be born again. Do you guys see that? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know what he just told Nicodemus? What you did, Nicodemus, amounted to a blind man putting his hand on the wall using Braille. And by virtue of using Braille, you got some things right. But you're still blind to the reality of the kingdom of God. You guys got that? Except you be born again, you cannot comprehend with the spiritual eye the nature and reality and presence of the kingdom of God. The reason I took you to that verse is to help you understand that entering into the kingdom of God requires you being born again. You actually have to become a child of God. And to become a child of God is a work of grace where God renews you. He makes you born again. He changes your mind and heart. He reveals to you his glory in what we call a saving knowledge of God. It is a transformation that actually brings you into the family. Are you guys following me so far? Do you remember that radical distinction between going to church and hearing doctrine? Often is the experience of our children when they go to church, because we drug our children, right? From the time they're little until the time they leave home. I love that story. We drug them to church. We drug them to Bible study. We drug them to theology class. Keep drugging them. And they heard and they learned a lot of things about doctrine, but until God actually invaded their heart and made them new creatures in Christ, they were simply borrowing our traditions. This is why Jacob and Esau, or Abraham, Isaac and Jacob could talk about the God of Abraham until they became converted. Once they became converted, he was Jehovah to them. And so it is with men and women. Until they actually experience what we call the new birth, and that is the Spirit of God invading your life, opening your understanding, opening your mind, making you a new creature in Christ, which means you have new affections, new desires, new passions. It doesn't take away the struggles and the challenges, but what's added to you when you are born again is a new principle. And that new principle is new life. That new life is the life that now has made you to be a partaker of the divine nature. You actually become a son or daughter of God. Are you guys understanding what I'm getting at? This is critical to the phraseology, my little children. So here's what Jesus said. Except a man, except, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4 and 5. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Which means he missed it, didn't he? Totally missed it. Now, see, Jesus was politically incorrect, but that politically incorrect proposition drew out Nicodemus's ignorance for himself, because Nicodemus was clueless about what it meant to be born again, even though he was a theologian. And here's what Jesus says to accommodate him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6 clarifies this. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again. Then he talks about verse 8 being the what we call the efficient agent. The Spirit of God is the efficient agent by which men and women are born again. So Nicodemus had to struggle with being lost by the preaching of Jesus Christ right there until conversion took place. Because what Jesus just told Nicodemus is what a lot of people need to be told. You're still lost. Until you're actually saved, you are lost. And Nicodemus was still lost. And it was necessary for him to know that in order for him to walk in the light. So he had to struggle with what it means to be born again. Remember what Jesus said? He says flesh. He says that which is flesh is flesh. What he was saying to Nicodemus, just because you are a blood descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're in the kingdom of God. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're in the kingdom of God. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you're in the kingdom of God. Just because you can quote Bible verses doesn't mean you're in the kingdom of God. Just because you're a teacher in the church, a deacon in the church, an elder in the church, even a pastor in the church doesn't mean you are in the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Man, I don't have time to do an exegesis on what it means to be born again, because we would have to deconstruct a lot of false notions on that. But what it means is you have to be made a family member. And in the same way that in order for you and I to be born the first time, the will of other people have to be engaged in order to bring you into existence, the will of God must be engaged in order for you and I to be born again. In other words, you cannot make yourself born again. The only way you can be born again, or born from above, or born the second time, or born anew, which is the way those phrases are used, is for God to do it. Are you guys following what I'm saying? It's critically important. So going back to our, one more verse now. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm affirming as we open up 1 John chapter 2, the pastoral care that John has around the idea of wanting to help the children of God affirm their confession and authenticate their fellowship with God with regards to the statement, the kind and endearment that he's expressing when he says, my little children, which he says 7, 8, 9 times throughout those epistles. But here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, so that you can see that this matter was consistently held by all the apostles as critical to authentic Christianity. And here's what I'm getting at. When a man has been called to the task of preaching the gospel and being used of God to see to it that men and women are brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light and are authentically born again, what he knows is that he has become, in the hand of God, a surrogate for men and women to actually be born into the kingdom. And so he serves as a father role in that process. And that title is a title that should not be handled loosely, because everybody that is somebody's spiritual father is not necessarily their spiritual father in the gospel sense. And here's how the Apostle Paul puts it. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the last verse. We'll go back, look at 1 John 2 a bit, and then we'll open the floor for some questions if you have them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 17. Listen to this. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved, what's the word? Sons. Do you see that? I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now, in this particular statement, is the Apostle Paul acting like a pastor? In this particular statement, is the Apostle Paul acting like a father? Are the Corinthians a bunch of unbridled, confused, lost their identity, children that needs to be reined in by a father that cares for them? And so he's admonishing them and warning them and instructing them like all good fathers do their children. So that what Paul is saying It's just because I am warning you, I am not rejecting you as children. And in fact, my warning you is indicating that I view you as children. Do you guys see that? So in the church, if aspects of the preaching and teaching ministry does not incorporate warning the people of God, you will be treating those people as bastards. Did that make some sense? In the ministry of the church, where the preaching and teaching comes in at, because the church goes through the same dynamics of growth and waywardness as any physical human being does, if in the ministry of preaching and teaching, the congregation doesn't experience by the Spirit of God warnings, that church is being treated like a bastard. You know what that means? That means that church doesn't have the capacity to be rebuked by the Lord because the love of the Lord is not in their life. That means the pastor and the leadership only speaks and uses and declares messages that make the people feel good rather than to correct and admonish and instruct and chastise and warn them, as ought to be the case when the people of God start to drift. I have discovered over 30 years that when the people of God, after hearing long periods of wonderful biblical exposition and delighting in the revelations and glories of Christ, find themselves having to traverse through those difficult passages of Scripture that warn them that their soul delights in the immediacy of the Spirit of God dealing with them personally, because they know in their heart of hearts they have gotten away from the Lord. And the Lord hunts them down in the preaching and the teaching to tell them, I see you. It goes on to say this, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many what? Do you see that? So now watch this, saints. You and I, in the tenor of our life as Christians, can have a lot of instructors. But someone was used to actually bring about your conversion. Got that? And the Apostle Paul attributes that to himself when it comes to the church at Corinth. Watch how he uses the phraseology. Here is the instrumental means by which the Apostle Paul was the surrogate father of the church of Corinth. For in Christ Jesus, do you see the sphere? I have begotten you. That's the rebirth. You got that? Through the what? So you see what he's saying? It is because of Christ Jesus, the incorruptible seed of Christ, that was used to bring you into a state of salvation through the gospel. Begotten is the gender language, is the birth language, is the bringing into the world language, like Abraham begot Isaac and Isaac begot Jacob. That's the terminology that he's using. And he's making it clear that men and women are not begotten apart from the Word, and men and women are not begotten apart from Christ. Christ is the essential means by which we're born again. The Word of God is the instrumental means by which we are born again. And we are born again through the preaching of the gospel. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25 says. We are born again of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So Paul here could call himself a father figure to the church at Corinth. All right, go back to 1 John. We're going to shut it down here. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1, as he opens up with my little children, here's the next expression. I'm just going to state it, and then I'm going to open up the floor for questions. I want you to meditate on this as we work this through next week. Here's a statement that almost sounds like a give and take statement, one of these statements that blesses and takes away the blessing at the same time. He says, my little children, these things I write unto you. It's in the personal singular pronoun, these things I am writing unto you. And it's actually, he's talking about what he was doing at that time. It's in the present indicative. I am writing unto you, my little children. Watch this. Here's what we call the henna or the purpose clause. In order that you do not what? Did everybody read that right that way? I just want to make sure you get that. This is so important. John says, my little children, those of you who were begotten of the gospel through the instrumentality of preaching by me, I am writing to you now so that you do not what? Sin. Now, let's work with that for just a moment. for those of you who are startled by that motive. Startled by that motive. Why would we be startled by John's objective to write to the churches about him for the purpose of them not sinning? Why would we be startled by that statement? Why wouldn't that statement be rational, reasonable, and the thing to be expected by the people of God? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Why would we even for a nanosecond go, what do you mean, John? You're writing to us so that we don't sin? John, that doesn't quite make sense. It's blowing fuses. Well, the reason why it's blowing fuses is because of how sinful we are. The whole purpose of the gospel, the whole purpose of the gospel is to take away our sin. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. And so long as the moment we are threatened with an intent or a motive or a purpose or a design or a scope or an agenda or an objective to deliver us and extricate us from the presence, the power, and the practice of sin, so long as we are startled by that, it indicates too much of a comfort with it. Are you guys hearing me? So long as we are apprehensive that anything about God that has to do with stripping me from sin means that we love sin too much. So much so that even the thinking capacities in our mind don't have a category that has been developed and matured by the gospel that allows for that to be the ultimate objective. Now, really what we should be doing when we hear John says, listen, I'm writing these things to you in order that you do not sin, is go, hallelujah, give me everything I can possibly have that will keep me from sinning. Am I making some sense? Give me anything in God's universe that will stop me from sinning. I want every gift. I want every artillery. I want every apparatus. I want every blessing. I want every resource that will stop me from sinning one time. That's good, isn't it? You see how jacked up we are? We're so jacked up, we aren't even ready for God to deliver us from the sin that's sending us to hell. I said that for effect, but what John is really dealing with, and we're going to unpack this next week, John is dealing with the very thing that caused a large portion of his church to depart from the faith. John is dealing with what we understand is a little leaven leavening the whole lump. John is dealing with the very thing that is the primary enemy of the people of God, and that's the fallen nature. John is dealing with helping the people of God understand that if we are going to successfully enjoy the fellowship of the triune God and walk in the light of the gospel, we have to have a right understanding and right relationship to sin. If you are going to enjoy God, it's because you are walking in the light. It's because you think God's thoughts after him. It's because you want what God wants. It's because you desire what God desires. It's because you aspire to what God aspires to. It's because you long for what God has promised you in Christ. It's because you understand that the one thing that keeps you from embracing fully all that is yours in Christ is sin. It's sin. It's sin. If you and I could have for one 24-hour period an effusion, an outpouring of grace that was so pervasive and overwhelming in our life, I'm talking about in our mind, in our heart, in our affections, in our volition, in our motive, in our inner thoughts, our outer thoughts, and get a hold of us comprehensively so that for 24 hours, we live totally and completely to the glory of God. Should he allow us to go back to the state that you and I are in right now? You know what you would be saying, like the Apostle Paul says, like Daniel says, like John says, who saw the glory of God, having been transported to heaven and seeing things that we don't get to see. You know what you would be saying? Oh, wretched man that I am, because of such a powerful recognition of the contrast between a greater level of grace that would liberate you and I from this sinful body and sinful mind that hinders us from enjoying God like we ought to. Now, you know I'm telling the truth. Am I telling the truth? See, we have to know, saints, we have to know that God's objective for us are great and exceedingly precious promises that are going to take a process to get to. And it requires a transformation of our mind. Our mind has to be changed. Now, I don't want to be lied to, and I don't want to lie to anybody. I don't want a gospel that says I'm somewhere that I'm not. I don't want a gospel that pretends I'm holier than I really am. But I do want a gospel that has the ability to get me there. Don't you? All right, I'll open the floor for 10 minutes if we have any questions. And then we'll actually take up this next week and really enjoy what we have in Christ. Hands up over here, one over this side.
Could you explain the recovery plan for fallen believers?
I didn't hear you.
Could you explain the recovery plan you had mentioned for fallen believers?
The recovery plan for the fallen believers? Yeah. The beauty of the gospel is not only that it brings about a reconciliation of the sinner in terms of us being outside of Christ, and the gospel brings us near to God through Jesus Christ and brings us into a relationship with him on the grounds of the finished work of Christ and then regeneration. But the beauty of the gospel is, and we're going to see this as we unpack 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, more particularly, is that as we are walking, and this is going to be part of the exegesis of the text, follow this. As we walk with the Lord as new believers, we should experience a tenor and pattern of life of fellowship, growth, and communion with God through a knowledge of him. But from time to time, we are going to have missteps and falls. When you are born of God and you are brought into fellowship with Christ, it's called walking. Walking is the way of life. That's the walk. I talked to us about that. The difference between the talk, what we say, and the walk is what we do. So I'm walking with God, right? But because I'm immature in Christ like a little baby that's learning how to walk, babies are going to inevitably do what? Fall. Are we not? That's just what you do as you learn how to walk. Now, the fall is an opportunity for you and I to learn the resources of grace that are there in the covenant between family members. How it is that God takes a believer who is in his journey with Christ but falls due to all kinds of things that are cultural, things that are personal, things that are wrapped up in his psychology, wrapped up in his experience, the temptations of life, that's part of your outline. He or she falls. Now they get to discover how powerful grace works in recovering them from the fall. Picking them up, cleaning them up, washing them again, and putting them in a state of confidence to continue walking with God. Am I making some sense? Do you remember that time when you fail, and you fail in your own eyes? You had fallen many times before, but in your own eyes, once you fail and you realize you had broken fellowship with God, how you had to wait for God to recover you, and how that God used certain means to recover you? And so this is what we're talking about. So Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 says this: Brethren, if you see a brother in a fault, there it is. That's our same Greek word, paratoma, which means he failed. If you see a brother in a transgression, he's going about and he failed. We could set up a myriad of categories which caused him to fall. That's not the point. He failed. You who are spiritual, do what? Restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be, what's the word? Tempted. So what we are talking about is, as believers walk with God, we have trials and we have temptations. We hit pitfalls and we make mistakes. We transgress and we fall. That is the nature of our walk with God. This is why we are willing to admit that we are simultaneously righteous and sinful at the same time. This is why we are willing to admit that we need the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ all along this journey, because the blood and righteousness of Christ is going to be the resource that recovers us to fellowship with God, clears our conscience of the guilt of past transgressions, and allows us to go on growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And for true believers, when they come up out of paratomas, faults and falls, they actually become more humble and more discreet and much wiser in the things of God than before their fall. So their falling actually advances their knowledge of the grace of God and makes them much more productive and fruitful in terms of being patient and careful with other believers. Am I making some sense? All right, another question before we shut it down. Somebody else got another question? Right here.
How you doing, Pastor?
Good. Good to see you, brother.
Last Tuesday was not a very good day for me. I was very, very angry. I was in the flesh. I was angry. And Tuesday, when you came over for a Bible study, the house I live in at that particular time, I didn't like anybody in it. I'm just keeping it real. And so I separated myself, and I did not come and join the Bible study for that reason. You got different reasons why I wasn't there, but the main reason is because I was angry. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm just wondering, should I have showed up even though I was in the mood that I was in, because I was not the business that night, or did I do the right thing by keeping myself separate?
It all depends. It all depends. The Bible is clear that anger is a temptation that is rooted in certain sin propensities that will lead to other sins if we don't deal with that anger appropriately. So here's what I will say. When something makes you angry, and for some of us, we don't need nothing to make us angry. We just angry anyway. But if there's something that makes you angry, and that anger is tempting you to do something like break out in outbursts of profanity, wanting to kick somebody's tail and all that stuff that goes on with anger. You know how that goes. Then by all means, don't put yourself in the way of temptation so that you hurt anybody. That's fundamental. But there are times when anger can be contained because we have what are called priorities of choices that we make as mature people, where I can be angry at an issue and still be in the presence of people because I have a greater objective to accomplish. And therefore, because I have a greater objective to accomplish, like I am starving to hear the word of God. So I'm coming to church angry because I want to hear the word of God, and I'm going to cap my anger while I hear the word of God, because maybe the word of God might put a fuse in that anger and let that anger out. And then I might be able to deal with that situation more appropriately. I may need to hear from God to deal with the cause of my anger. So those are choices that we have to make. Whatever we do, we don't want to put ourselves in a situation where we actually act out on that anger and increase our sin. Did that help? Very important. You and I can prioritize objectives so as to still benefit from what we are seeking to achieve while struggling through issues. I mean, to be honest with you, if the only time we're going to hear the word of God or do something productive is when there's no problem going on in our life, we ain't going to never do what's right. Okay, anybody else got another question over here? You better ask these questions. I got 5 more minutes. I'm going to shut it down. No more questions. Right here. And then we'll get you back there and we'll shut it down.
Going to the point of somebody that's fallen, you could, and that prior to falling shows a lot of signs of somebody who truly has been born again, such as hunger for the word, you know, starts reading the Bible, attending church, fellowship, all these things. But this person falls, and when he falls, he decides to go into the things of the world. But when I talk to him and I ask him, he has no conviction of what he's doing. So my thoughts were, I said, look, somebody who's in your situation and is doing what you want to do, don't you feel a bit convicted in your heart of when you were doing this or when you're continuing to do this? And the person says, no, I don't feel any form of conviction or anything.
He has fallen classically. He's fallen classically in the sense that objectively what we see is ostensibly a fall. But for him to be wallowing in and retaining that course of impenitency towards God is not a fall. That is a sin. And that's, see, I'm going to unpack that next week. John here says, I am writing these things unto you in order that you don't adopt a lifestyle of sin. See, what he has done is adopted a lifestyle of sin. When that is the case, that's different than a fall. Do you hear me? That's different than a fall. When a person adopts a lifestyle of sin because of some offense or some lapse that we would ostensibly believe has taken place spiritually, they are now in a critical state of which the warning is you may not be saved. That's the only thing he needs to hear. That's the thing he needs to hear, because if a person says, now watch this now, that, yeah, I know what I'm doing is wrong and I ain't feeling nothing about it. What he is admitting is that the Holy Ghost is not present.